turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. I don't know if we have any visitors here, but if we do, let me just explain, if you're a visitor, that we have a handout that we normally make available. And I think we figured out how to pass the baton from us to them. So you should have not only the prayer request, which we'll have at the end, but also the outline. And on the bottom of the outline, you will notice that it says PrestonwoodExamine.org. And that actually will allow you, if you want to go there now or later, to see this message. We also have the audio and those kinds of things. So it's all available to you on that website. And if you have a smartphone right now or a tablet and would like to follow along, you go there and actually download the PDF if you'd like to do so. So we make that available to you every week. And we'll probably put some pictures from our trip to Beaver's Bend. You know, Parker kept saying, I wanted to get him ready by this weekend. And I realized, well, he's not here this Sunday. I know he's in Illinois next Sunday, so it's going to be a while before we even see those pictures. So some of them, of course, showing up. Elaine and others have put some things on our Facebook page. So you'll find all of that information there as well. So what I wanted to try to do, and I think we got enough time, to not only cover the lesson, but I always like to have some things at the end that would be relevant. And if you notice, we are going to focus a little bit of time and attention on maybe some lessons that we can learn as we come into the Thanksgiving season. But Isaiah 61 has the theme, the Messiah who proclaims good news to all. And what we're going to look at today is really here in this chapter. Isaiah points our attention to the works of the Messiah as he binds up our broken hearts, heals our souls, and really saves our lives. As we walk in this freedom, then, we are going to be driven to worship, which is one very significant part of what essentially is almost a song that we're reading today, and how he replaces our sin and our shame with righteousness and with grace. And so that's kind of the focus here. I'm going to break it down into four sections, and I'll go through them fairly quickly. But the first we see in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint heart, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall rise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. A very hopeful series here as well. And so it really looks to a time in which God's favor is over his people. Recognize again, this is written to those who are devastated and discouraged and down because of things like the captivity and other things that had struck them. And here we see this vision of the Messiah once again given to us. And this is significant in that Jesus himself uses this passage. And I might just mention, for those of you that are multitaskers, you might want to keep your finger in Isaiah 61, another finger in Luke, because on at least three or four occasions, I'm going to show you how in Isaiah 61, it is fulfilled in the Gospel of Luke. And one of those is when you see Jesus proclaiming his ministry, what does he read from? This very passage I just read, Isaiah 61. And so we see this in Luke 4, verse 16. And some of you, as you're taking some notes, might want to just look at those later. It would be a great, if you will, quiet time this week. I always kind of give you an idea of some Bible study that you might want to do. And one of those is simply to look at the parallels between Isaiah 61. And in this case, we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at Luke chapter 5 and Luke chapter 9. So there's a really interesting parallel that we see, which I think Luke, as he was recording this, was thinking about this in his mind, especially as he had interviewed those other believers, Old Testament believers, Luke being coming from a different background. He was struck by the parallels as well. And so we see that Jesus quotes from this passage as he proclaims himself as the Messiah. Then verse 1, we see that this idea of the foundation rests upon what? The Spirit of the Lord. And so again, we see that this is the idea of God's chosen Messiah. He's going to bring relief to those desperate for salvation. And it even uses this idea of the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And some have also noticed another parallel, and this actually goes back to Luke 3. Remember when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, what happens next? What do we see in the air? We see, you know, the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. And you have this same idea, the bodily form like a dove, the Holy Spirit descending. So again, there seemingly is a parallelism between the Greek New Testament in Luke 3 and the Hebrew Old Testament in Isaiah 61. So the parallelisms are really very striking. So again, if you're taking some notes, I gave you a passage in Luke chapter 4. Here's a passage in Luke chapter 3. We're going to look at a couple others in just a minute. Then there's also this idea of redemption and restoration. That comes from this idea of the idea of living a joyful life because of what Christ has done for us. And the Messiah then brings good news to the poor and the idea of a restoration and provision flowing from God's gracious hand. So then we also see this kind of passage here where it says the idea of opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, if you have an English Standard Version, which is what we have in the pews and what most of us use here at the church, you will see that particular point. But if you have a different translation, I'm not sure if New American Standard has that, but some of the others will sometimes translate it, opening the eyes to those who are blind. You go, prison and eyes, well, it's just where the metaphorical language is used. And I love this because then we see this idea of the Messiah opening the eyes of the blind. That happened in a physical sense. We have at least three, possibly, if you see that it's not a parallel, four different times recorded in one of the four Gospels of somebody who was blind who sees. So you see that in a physical sense, but obviously it's meant in a metaphorical sense of people who are in spiritual darkness who now see the light, those who were blind to spiritual truth. And so I think it's true both in both sections. And again, you can see that in Luke chapter 9. Just another one of those parallelisms which I thought was so striking between Isaiah 61 and the Gospel of Luke. Then let's look at the next one, and that's in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, we were just talking about whether or not you're in the kids' table or the adult table. And I always try to have enough material so that if this is the first time you've ever covered a particular message, I have enough basics so that we give out some milk. But we also recognize that some of you have been Christians for a long time, fairly mature. Let's give you some meat. And one of those is this idea of the year of Jubilee. What is that? Well, again, if you were reading through your Bible, and notice Jarrett was talking about the fact we start in Genesis and we sort of end, we don't make it through Leviticus. But if you made it through Leviticus, you know in Leviticus 25, there is this year of Jubilee. What is that? 6 years you were to plow. The seventh year was what? A sabbatical year. And I think it was good both in terms of the idea of physically giving the chance for the land to rest, but it was also a sense of trusting the Lord that in those 6 years of plenty, you have a seventh year of provision. Suzanne was talking about this yesterday when we were driving by at night after going to this thing and said, you know, Chick-fil-A's already closed on Saturday night. It closes early so everybody can go home. It's not open tomorrow. McDonald's is open, yet Chick-fil-A is doing better than McDonald's. It's open basically almost 24/7. And yet Chick-fil-A, Hobby Lobby, I can use lots of examples. They work 6 days and they rest on the seventh. And God blesses that. And this was the idea that 6 years of plowing, a seventh day of rest. So you had 7 years. But then when you had seven sabbatical years, that's what? Seven times seven? 49. And then that fifth year was what? The year of Jubilee. So now Isaiah is, in a sense, in chapter 3, pushing us all the way back to Leviticus 25 and those passages there. And what happened during the year of Jubilee? Well, it was also a time when the land also was resting from planting and harvesting. It was a time when those people which were bondservants, some people call them slaves, but they weren't like the chattel slavery we have in America. But there was a time in which if you had indentured yourself to someone, you were freed. It was a time time in which the land ownership returned back to its original Mosaic distribution. It was a time of forgiving the debts. And so these were, in a sense, what he is talking about here, and using this as an illustration, is a time when everything was set right once again. And so just as in the year of Jubilee, there was a time of setting things right again in the Old Testament theocracy, so also this Messiah is going to set things right today. And the implication for us in the church age is we're no longer under the Old Testament theocracy. So we're no longer talking about laws having to do with land use, laws having to do with agricultural responsibility, laws having to do with what kind of private property rights were given up in the year of Jubilee. But it's the idea that now Jesus has set things right. Now, the implication of that is I think some Jews looking at this thought that when the Messiah would come, it would set things right. He would vanquish all the Romans. He would set up this glorious kingdom and that everything would be once again correct. Well, I think that's looking to the next return of Christ. But certainly he set things right in terms of our spiritual relationship with God. And so we see that in terms of redemption. And then he expands on some of this as well. Here where, again, I love this illustration here, where instead of you having ashes on your head, which again, we don't necessarily, you'd have a beautiful headdress. And so again, he's talking about this. But he takes our nothing, whatever that might be. In one case, it could be ashes or a destroyed life or a broken set of circumstances. And he gives us something to open us up to him and pours out joy and gladness like oil and lifting our hearts to praise, which now gets us to the next section, which is verses 5 through 7. Verse 5. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion instead of dishonor. They shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. And so here we have a few examples of what I'm going to call instead. Instead of this, you have that. But let's look at those in each particular case. Because here, he reveals this promise of eventually subverting and even undoing those who had reigned over them. The Jews really faced a difficult set of circumstances because of where they were in the land. If you look at a map, and you go get your maps in the back of your Bible right now, you can see that if you're in Egypt, you're going to go through Israel. If you're in Babylon, you're going to go through Israel. If you're in Syria, you're going to go through Israel. And so oftentimes as they would go through, they would conquer them. Of course, you had the Philistines still in the land. So it was just a time of trouble for the Jews when they were in the land. And so they were always at the beck and call and in a sense being subjugated by foreign powers. And so here is a contrast now that we're going to look at between the conquest and domination of Israel that happened so many times in their history, in which they were ultimately subjected by a foreign king and foreign kingdoms. And now there is a promise that in the future, Israel will no longer face that kind of situation. And if you're taking the notes, I'm going to give you a couple of four or five insteads that you see in this passage. The first one is, instead of foreign kingdoms dragging God's people out of the land, as we saw in the exile, foreign powers instead would enter into the land to tend and keep the earth. I think this is the promise coming in the second coming. That's the first instead. The second one, instead of God's people experiencing the shame of exile with these foreign powers and would occupy a lower status in the land, they would instead have those who would exalt them. And so you see that very significant as well. Instead of foreign powers ruling and standing in power over God's people, Israel lives as the priests of the Lord. This again looks at a time when Jesus establishes his kingdom there in Israel and in Jerusalem, and ministers of God, and they have a special status at that particular time. And you can see another cross reference to Isaiah 49 verse 6. And then instead of Israel working to build the wealth of other nations, and even to this day you think of a good number of Jews, there's about 6 million in the land. But otherwise, Jews in all the other lands around the world are really building up the wealth of the other nations. And we are beneficiaries. We have about 6 million Jews that live in this country. And in a sense, they're building up the wealth of America. In other countries, they're building up the wealth elsewhere. But here, there'd be a time in which, again, Israel would be as a wonderful place to visit. And we're seeing part of that even now as Jews return to the land. But I think this finds its final fulfillment when Jesus returns once again. And so we see just a number of insteads. Imagine what it's like to look around this desolate land. You've seen your young men taken off into exile. You've seen others killed. You've been dominated time and time again. This is an incredible promise for those Jews that indeed there would be a time in which Israel would be the focus of the world's attention. And that's true right now, isn't it? But just even imagine how much more so when Christ returns again. So again, instead of this shame and dishonor, they're in a sense going to have kind of like a year of God's favor revealed, the Messiah providing an abundance, and also the people moving from dishonor to what? Well, this idea of a double portion. Who received a double portion? The first child, right? And so again, there's a sense in which you would have double portion or that you would have honor. A couple more real quickly. Verses 8 and 9. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Verse 9. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord that has been blessed. And so again, we see this favored status that Jews would have in that particular time. And again, it provides, if you will, kind of a deeper insight into this. Sometimes when you see what happens, you say, well, why is God doing this? And in a sense, we see why God is doing this. God loves justice. He hates sin. And he's reminding them that they did have a covenant with God. And if they obey God, what happens? He blesses them. If they disobey God, what happens? They receive judgment. And nations that bless the nation of Israel, bless the Jews, are blessed. And those which actually hurt them are what? Cursed, it says. So again, we see that idea as well. But asking this question, what would actually provide the final justice? I'll back it up for just a second. Because after all, a holy God demands something that would ultimately deal with sin. And so again, this is the importance of the Messiah. There is one who is of grace and mercy, and through this faithful Messiah that is coming, God who loves justice and faithfulness brings that same qualities to the lives of those people. Indeed, God will judge sin, hold mankind culpable, but at the same time, we will also see the blessing that comes because the Messiah, as we just talked about here during the Lord's Supper, actually shed his blood on our behalf. Now, I never really thought about that until Pastor Graham talked about this today. It's pretty gross. You don't need to talk about this right before we go to Fuddruckers, but just think about the gallons of blood. Just think about that. There have been some that have said when they had so many sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, somebody's talked about why it was so important that Jerusalem is where it is. There's a water supply. Because just think of the amount of water necessary to just wash away all of the blood that is sacrificed there in the temple. I mean, you'd need a fire hose, if you will, to actually deal with that. And again, Pastor Graham reminded us of that. And so this new covenant is sealed in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. One more link to Luke, in this case, Luke chapter 22, if you want to see the connection between, again, Isaiah 61 and the Gospel of Luke. And instead of shame and guilt and judgment, God's people now experience fruitfulness and forgiveness. And so I think it's just a wonderful look at indeed what takes place, which leads to the last two verses, which talk about this idea of worship. When we understand what Christ has done for us, when we understand that God is holy and just, but sent his Son to die for our sins, to pay the penalty that we should have paid, we can certainly exercise our desire to give praise and worship to him. Verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. And so again, this is a time in which we can talk about worship and opportunity to give praise to the Lord. Let's look at a couple of passages. First of all, the prophet himself joins in this kind of chorus of praise. It's possible that this may have even been sung, but certainly it is written, and it talks about this idea of joy, of praise, of worship for what indeed is coming with the Messiah. Now that that has happened, we can thank God for what he has already done. He also points to the sure hope found in God alone, who has worked salvation for his people. And it seems to me, as I point down on the screen there, worship really is the only fitting response to this great salvation. It's an example we see throughout Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. Here's the first one. We see in the book of Exodus, Exodus 15, that Moses and Miriam respond in a song of praise when recounting God's miraculous intervention for Israel against the Egyptian army. So a lot of people say, well, is there a place for worship after God does something great? Yes, there is, because we see that in Exodus 15. Let's take another example. David is a classic example, of course, because we see many examples. But Psalm 65 would be one to think about. I thought it was interesting today. Well, I think he was quoting from Psalm 64, if I remember right. So it was right next to it here. David raises a song of praise at God's wonderful works in salvation and in creating the world around us. So we see that. And we see lots of examples of worship and praise in the Old Testament. I thought I'd give you one New Testament example. We see Mary and Elizabeth respond in exultation at the fulfillment of the promises revealed in the births of their children, Jesus and John the Baptist. And so you have that particular one, the Magnificat. So you have some examples both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament when we can rejoice and what God has been able to do in our lives. Then we also see that Isaiah then goes on, look at this verse 10, kind of B. It uses this illustration of a wedding. And a wedding in which we talk about this idea of the change of status under the covenant. And I thought that was kind of interesting because that parallels now with something else which the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 4. But again, it's the idea of responding to the fact that sometimes we see that righteousness or a robe or clothing, all of it comes together. So the changing of the clothing fits that very well. And so some good examples of that we see in the Old Testament. For example, we have the narrative, of course, of Joseph with his coat of many colors. You have David and Jonathan, where indeed a sign of favor is given, whether it is, in the case of Joseph, given by his father, or in the case of Jonathan, it's given by Jonathan. In the case of David, sometimes giving clothes. We don't tend to do that today, you know, but it's certainly something that was done in the Old Testament by giving you a robe, by giving you a certain kind of particular item of clothing it was to bestow honor upon you. In the same idea here, just as a bride and a bridegroom would have certain kinds of clothes, here we have the same kind of illustration that God grants his favor with the gift, and not this case of clothes, but the gift of salvation. And then rather than living exposed or vulnerable, he wraps us in the loving gift of a gospel providing protection and peace. So then we finally come to this idea that just as a bridegroom would show favor to his bride through lavish gifts and priceless jewels, so God's people are adorned with the most magnificent prize you can get, and that is salvation and restoration. And just as a bridegroom gives selfishly and abundantly to whom he loves, we also see that again, that illustration in the book of Ephesians, using that illustration as well that Paul uses. And so finally, we see as Isaiah closes this chapter by conveying the outworking of this marvelous gift, he's likening the outworking of God's grace to a field that's now overflowing with lush plants and delicious fruit. And out of this life of worship, obviously, people reject sin, seek justice as a display of God's glory among the nations. So if nothing else, this is one more passage which was so significant in helping them understand of the coming Messiah. We see that Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, actually quotes from this as he begins his public ministry. So again, we're learning some things about the coming Messiah by looking in the book of Isaiah. Got a few minutes left before we get back up here, have some prayer requests, and then I hope most of you can join us at Fuddruckers today. But I thought, with Thursday being Thanksgiving, maybe we could learn a few lessons from Thanksgiving. Now, for those of you that are new to the class, every once in a while I come dressed as a pilgrim. I decided we didn't need that this year, but maybe next year we'll do it again. But nevertheless, I always like to use this as a teaching time. Because as we sit around the Thanksgiving table, there's a time in which we can teach ourselves or our children or our grandchildren a little bit of history. And if nothing else, I thought I'd just go through this quickly and talk about three different kind of categories of lessons we can learn from Thanksgiving and the pilgrims. Let's give you some background, first of all. Turns out we know quite a bit about the pilgrims because we have, interestingly enough, William Bradford that wrote about them. So we have those histories. This week I had Rod Gregg in by phone, and we were talking about a new book that's come out on the history of the Bible. But he's written a very good book called The Pilgrim Chronicles. So if you want to read a lot about the history of the pilgrims and the Puritans, outstanding historian. But you can actually read just quite a bit about it just by reading what William Bradford wrote about. And the pilgrims were originally known as the forefathers or the founders. And so this was a group of individuals that were separatists from England. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But over time, because they were persecuted and they were sort of traveling around, they came to be known as the pilgrims. Now they borrowed this from a man by the name of John Bunyan, who wrote a book called what? Pilgrim's Progress. And so they also borrowed it, of course, from the idea that we are just sojourners in the land, we're just pilgrims in the land, and we see that in 1 Peter 2. And so they came to early on be known as the pilgrims. Okay. So, with that as background, let's, if we can, talk about three different lessons that we can learn. And the first of those is the spiritual lesson of the pilgrims. Because the pilgrims originally valued their religious freedom, if for no other reason, they had so very little of it. If you've ever traveled to England, they spend a fair amount of time, as they take you through some of these different venues, of talking about just the incredible persecution that was taking place on those individuals who did not support the Church of England, or before that were not actually Catholic because of the Reformation. And so the pilgrims, because they were separatist and were convinced that the Church of England was not worthy of trying to restore, they were outside of the religious hierarchy, and so they faced a lot of persecution. And so as a result, that a particular group that broke really with the Church of England in the 16th and 17th century found themselves always being persecuted, always on the outs. And so you had the pilgrims, you had the Puritans. The Puritans, by the way, actually wanted to try to purify the Church of England. And then you had the Quakers, who eventually also came over to this country. Quakers known because when they'd pray so fervently that they would quake. And of course, William Penn, probably the best known Quaker in America. And so these were groups that, because they weren't part of the established church, faced a tremendous amount of persecution and valued religious freedom. So by the early part of the 17th century, interestingly enough, William Brewster, who was the leader at that time of the separatists, took their people from England and they went to Leiden in the Netherlands, just in order to escape the religious persecution that was taking place there. But after living in Leiden, the Netherlands, for a number of years, about 10 years, they were convinced that even there they were facing some kind of persecution, and they were also concerned about the decadence of the Dutch. This is the 17th century. You can imagine, Dave, you go to Amsterdam, you go, oof, you know, just there's some images there that can turn you into a pillar of salt. But that was a problem even back then. So they were convinced that maybe they just needed to leave that country as well and take the really dangerous prospect of traveling over this huge body of water in the Atlantic to establish a new colony in the New World. And so they did so. And so William Brewster, actually led them over as a result and recognized that this whole idea of spiritual attacks were going to only be resolved by going to the New World. Which leads us now to some of the political lessons, because as they came to this New World and it gained religious freedom, they ran into a difficulty. And that was when the Mayflower landed, it was supposed to land in what was Virginia. Now, at that time, Northern Virginia extended almost up to New York, but they landed up in today, which we would call Cape Cod. They tried to sail south, could not do so, so finally concluded that they were going to have to establish the colony in what today is Massachusetts. There was a problem. Their charter was for Virginia. They now find themselves in what today we would call Massachusetts. So they decided before they disembarked to write the Mayflower Compact. And so now we run into the next kind of lesson that we learn, because many people refer to the Mayflower Compact that was put together as the first great constitutional document, and oftentimes it's called the American Covenant. When I studied American political theory at Georgetown University, one of my major professors, Gene Kirkpatrick was one, but George Carey was the other. George Carey, who charitably could not sign the doctrinal statement of Prestonwood Baptist Church, nevertheless had to begrudgingly admit that this religious document really was the first constitution in America and really began to be a model. And so this idea of self-government, which was signed on the rickety ship of the Mayflower, actually became our first constitution 150 years before we had our true constitution. Don't take my word for it. Winston Churchill himself, when he wrote a wonderful book, which is entitled The History of the English-Speaking People, spends some time talking about not only those people in England, but those people that came to America. Since he had one parent that was English and one was American, he spent some time talking about America, and he said that the Pilgrims drew up a solemn compact that is one of the most remarkable documents in history, a spontaneous covenant for political organization. So Winston Churchill, very much convinced that today we, when we have a constitution, really have to bring it all the way back to the Mayflower Compact. But again, don't just necessarily take Winston Churchill's understanding of that. One of the other historians, Paul Johnson, who's also a British historian, wrote a wonderful book, which I would commend to you, called A History of the American People. And here, Paul Johnson said that what was remarkable about this particular contract, that is the Mayflower Compact, was that it was not between a servant and a master, or a people and a king, but between a group of like-minded individuals and each other, with God as a witness and symbolic co-signatory. This idea of, for the first time, we are equally standing before one another. All of us are equal. All of us have value and dignity. All of us, in a sense, have allegiance not to a king, but to God himself. As a matter of fact, during the American Revolution, one of the phrases they used to say is no king but King Jesus. You know, they rejected this idea of a king, and you see that already in the Mayflower Compact. And so again, one of the political lessons is also the lesson of how important this was in the founding of our country. So the spiritual lesson is certainly the spiritual lesson of religious freedom, something which is attacked today. Matter of fact, last night I was at an event, as I mentioned, sitting next to me in one of the panels that we did was Kelly Shackelford, talking about how many successful cases that they are bringing on behalf of religious liberty. So first of all, the religious liberty component is something we can learn from Thanksgiving. The idea of our rights and freedoms that began with the Mayflower Compact is another lesson. And there's also a third lesson, and that is the economic lessons. It turns out that in the first year, the colony foundered because it had a collective economic system. What was imposed upon them by the mercantilist owners that were establishing this colony was that you would all work the land, you would bring all the food into a common storehouse, and then you would take what you need. In a sense, it was a phrase which shows up in another document, because each was to produce according to their ability, and each would then receive according to their needs. If that sounds familiar, it is a phrase used by Karl Marx almost a century later, more than a century later, actually. And it showed that there was a real problem, because when they were bringing the food to the common stores, what was happening is there was no incentive for work. And if you read the diary of William Bradford, he said there was a problem. There were some individuals who weren't working very hard because they said, I'm going to receive the same amount from the common storehouse as the person over here that's working harder. Some people weren't as interested. There wasn't any relationship between work and reward. And so as a result, because they were all in those joint property, the land was held in common, the resources were, William Bradford said, this is not working. So he actually, seeing the failure of communal farming, instituted what we today would call the free enterprise system, free enterprise innovations. Now recognize, he's doing this in 1621. We don't have really a formal definition and defense of the idea of a free market until Adam Smith writes a book in 1776 called The Wealth of Nations. By the way, 1776 was a really good year, by the way. The Declaration of Independence, a number of other political writings, as well as The Wealth of Nations. So what William Bradford did was he assigned plots of land to each family to work, and then you could receive the benefits from that. You would still produce, in a sense, a tax, both in Jamestown and in the Plymouth Colony. You would give at least 10% of that to the common stores, which means, in a sense, both in Jamestown and in Plymouth Colony, we had a 10% tax. Wouldn't you like to go back to that today? But nevertheless, that's what it is. So they still provided for those who were disabled or could not work the fields, but they also provided an incentive, because then they could take their stores and trade those with the various ships that would land, and so they would prosper. And so as a result, this really began to challenge the colonists to begin to better themselves and to better the land itself, because oftentimes when it was killed in common, the land itself was not tilled the way it could be. It's what's called the tragedy of the commons. Garrett Hardin called it the tragedy of the commons, or I call it the tragedy of the public restroom. If you've ever been into a public restroom, probably doesn't look quite as nice as your home restroom. Unless you go to a Buc-ee's. Maybe that one is a little different. But otherwise, you know, almost all the other restrooms, when everybody holds it in common, nobody takes care of it, right? And the same thing, when the land was held in common, nobody worked it as effectively, is when all of a sudden now you have a relationship between work and reward. So another one of those economic lessons that we can learn. So if nothing else, I'll end with this so that we can turn it back over to Fred. I'd say during this Thanksgiving season, let's kind of return to some of the wisdom of the pilgrims, because first of all, they valued their religious freedom. And I would certainly encourage you, as we come to year end, support one of these organizations that's really fighting for your religious freedom. Right now, I know First Liberty is fighting a case having to do with the Bladensburg cross. Its case is before the Supreme Court. In March, the Supreme Court will decide whether or not to tear down this veterans memorial because it has a cross, or whether it will keep it up. They also are dealing with a couple of other cases. Coach Kennedy is right before the Supreme Court right now. They haven't decided if they're going to take it, as whether or not a coach can pray on the 50-yard line after the game, or whether or not that would be unconstitutional. And they're also dealing with Aaron and Melissa Klein, who are the bakers in Oregon, which were told that because they would not bake a cake for a lesbian couple, they were fined $135,000, driven into bankruptcy, whether or not that case will be for them. So there's some cases that they're dealing with right now. Or the Lions Defending Freedom, they're dealing with Baronelle Stutzman, who is a woman who is a florist in Washington, who, although she even hires homosexuals on her staff and has provided floral arrangements for various events, sometimes done by homosexuals, just couldn't bring herself to actually provide a floral arrangement for a same-sex wedding that was actually taking place. And the Attorney General not only sued her company, but sued her as well, personally, and driven her into bankruptcy. So these are cases that are before the courts, worthy of your prayer, and certainly worthy of your support. So pray for some of those issues that we're dealing with here in the 21st century about religious liberty, and recognize that they were willing to endure incredible hardship in order to come and to worship here as well. But then also think about the fact that they were actually those who gave us the first ideas of true freedom, true political freedom, that we would actually establish a government where each individual has equal standing before the law. Each individual has due process, and those kinds of ideas, which were radical at the time, because you had a king, you had the nobleman, and then you had the rest. And today we have a society where we sort of take that for granted. And most importantly, even some of the economic benefits that we enjoy today in terms of the free market. So as you sit around that Thanksgiving table, if you want to talk about some of our freedoms and some of the things that we learned from the pilgrims, let's, if nothing else, talk about how they left us a wonderful legacy. Fred?